I think it's obvious that we're to see that God is doing everything possible. Certainly, if you remember last week's text, you would agree that he's doing everything possible to set Saul up for success. Yes, there's a reminder in this text that Israel's asked for a king with the wrong motivation, but it doesn't mean that God chose to doom Saul from the start. In fact, I believe Saul is given every opportunity to succeed, at least in the short term. The big picture, it would be as long as his focus is on the kingdom of God, not his own power or his own rule, he has a chance. You know, Matthew 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That principle is not just true for Saul, of course, but it was also true for Israel. If their focus was on God's kingdom and God's rule, then an earthly king would point them in the right direction, as long as he too, of course, was surrendered to God. But if they were anxious to be like the world around them, well, this demand for a king is not going to go very well. And I know most of you are probably already thinking, you know, this is true for us as well in all of our daily pursuits. You know, are we pursuing God's kingdom values, or are we pursuing the things of the world? It's kind of the standard by which we can judge how things are going in many ways. But let's jump into our text for the day. The public announcement of Saul as Israel's king. Why don't you stand with me out of reverence, respect for the word of God. Let's read 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 24. 1 Samuel 10, beginning in verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Israel, out of Egypt, or I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you've said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Verse 20, "Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage.'" Verse 23, "Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted, 'Long live the king.'" You may be seated. All right, well, we'll break this down in multiple sections here, but we start with kind of the big picture for the nation of Israel, and this reminder, I believe, through the prophet Samuel, that God is still calling the shots. Even though they're getting a king as they've demanded, I think the people are given a very strong reminder here that God's orchestrating it all. They requested a king. Samuel sent them home to await God's instructions. God revealed Saul to the prophet Samuel. He knew who he was. Then he began to confirm things, I would argue supernaturally, to Saul himself. The Spirit came upon him, at least temporarily. He was changed into a new man. He prophesied. Several signs were fulfilled. Now Samuel summons the nation back to a council to receive God's answer. Okay, so that's where we are. We're starting with the summons here. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. I believe a simple reading of the events is that they had demanded a king. Samuel had sent them home, said, "I'll call you back when God answers." Now God has answered, so he reassembles the people, and they know they're coming to learn about the king. All right. Now, we should remember Mizpah. It's where the nation's last national revival had broken out in the book of 1 Samuel, and it happened in chapter 7. The nation had been slowly, maybe not so slowly, they were adopting the apostasy of the nations around them. Samuel called them to Mizpah. He confronted them about that apostasy and had challenged them to put away their idols. You may remember this text. And the people responded graciously in that moment. The people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." If you go on to that text, so they gathered at Mizpah. They drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day. And they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." and Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. That was that confrontation at Mizpah, and it went well, and they repented and confessed their sin. And some have reasonably speculated that the nation has actually slid back into that apostasy at this point. They're making some of the same mistakes, and that's why this invasion of the Philistines has occurred. Maybe it's God's hand of judgment on them yet again, squeezing them. And it's very possible, probably even probable, considering the nation's history. And so instead of crying out to the Lord, instead of repenting of their sin and getting right spiritually, they demanded a king. Okay, and so I hope you can see how maybe they haven't learned so much from 1 Samuel 7. But one way or the other, it should mean that a similar gathering at Mizpah in just within most likely 5-10 years, it should have reminded this generation of their repentance and their previous revival. And whether we know the exact times or dates or not, that revival certainly occurred in this same generation during the lifetime of Samuel. All right, so it should have, I think, caused them to remember that moment. But again, if the idolatry was part of the issue, we're not going to see Saul address it at all going forward. That's probably something to keep in mind. But back to the text. When Samuel gathers the people here, he has a few choice words for them. And remember, at this point in time, Samuel and Saul, they both already know who the king's going to be. God's told them, okay? Nobody else knows, but they know, all right? And so Samuel gathers the people, and he has a challenge for them, and I think it's for the people's benefit here. And so he kind of delivers a sermon to them, and he's going to re-preach the truth to them, you might say. And I would argue that whenever we're about to embark on a significant marker in life, a career change, a move, even a marriage, it's worth re-preaching the truth to ourselves. And that's what Samuel is going to do for Israel in this moment. Their relationship with God is about to fundamentally change. They've demanded a king, and so the way they relate to God and the way their nation is run, in a sense, it's a seismic shift, okay? But Samuel wants to make sure they understand they need never forget who God is, all right? So he walks them through a little review here in verse 18. He said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." This is a flashback, certainly, to generations earlier, to Israel's initial flight from Egypt and their crossing of the Red Sea. But if you remember some of those moments back in Exodus 14, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses." I think this is what Samuel's trying to get them to remember when they saw God like that. They saw his power. They embraced who he was. But even after their escape from slavery in Egypt, they had been opposed by other nations on their journey to the promised land, like the people of Edom, Moab, Bashan, Sidon, Amalek, and then, of course, the Canaanites and the actual land itself. And what had God done? In the midst of all those moments, God had protected them, he had guided them, he had sheltered them, he had delivered them each and every step of the way, at least when they looked to him and lived in obedience to his ways and his word. But the point here is that was apparently not enough for the people. That they no longer wanted to rest in God as their sovereign, as their Jehovah God, as their leader. The other nations had kings to rule and to reign them. They had a man in the flesh that when there was a crisis, they would turn to that man. And Israel's saying, we want the same thing everybody else has. And I think Samuel's trying to help them remember that they had something better than a man. They had God himself. And every good sermon tends to have a rebuke in it, and here's the moment of rebuke for them. "But today you've rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you've said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" Now, we've already talked about this at length, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But I believe ultimately, as clear as we can make it, Israel was to have a king. Ultimately, Jesus, the Messiah, was to be their king. A king, a king under the rule and direction of God is not the issue, Okay? The issue instead is that they demanded a king at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons. They didn't want God's man, they just wanted a man. And so they desire someone to lead them in battle, someone in the flesh they can take their concerns to. And I believe they demand this out of a lack of faith in God, out of fear, out of a desire to be like their foreign neighbors, and in rejection of God's word through Samuel and the other prophets and judges. Up to this point, every time there had been a national crisis, maybe not on their timetable, but sooner or later, God provided a man to work for them, a prophet or a judge. That's the system that they had been under, and in God's perspective, it had worked just fine, but they wanted a king. And sometimes God punishes us by letting us have our way. I believe Hosea 13:11 is a commentary written about this moment in time. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. You asked for it, and I gave it to you. It didn't go very well, as we will see, but here it is. Now, again, I would emphasize that despite all this information, Saul himself, as the king of Israel, was not doomed from the start. Just because the nation had been wrong in the timing and the nature of their request, Saul was given every chance to succeed as king. But I think Samuel is certainly wise enough in this moment to know how all this is going to end. And again, even Samuel is right in the middle of all this. He has a responsibility here, if you remember. Part of the initial demand for a king had occurred in the wake of some of his poor parenting. His sons were not really the kind of spiritual leaders that he had hoped they would be, and the nation could see that. And so he's aware of that issue, but we never see Samuel react out of bitterness here. He gives Saul every chance to succeed on a personal basis. He obeys God's call on his life at each and every step. If God says, anoint this man, he anoints this man. If God says, pray for this man, he prays for this man. But he's also fully aware that Israel's request for a military leader, rather than trusting God's provision, he knows it's not going to end well. Because ultimately, who wants to trade God for a man? There is no man. There is no woman, there is no earthly leader that can possibly supplant the glory of our God, okay, and the sufficiency of our God. That's ultimately the exchange that's happening here. And so Samuel knows this isn't going to go well in the big picture. And I believe in this sermon he's preaching, he's laying the groundwork for their future repentance and restoration. You've made this choice, it's not going to go well, and when you realize that, you're going to have to repent, you're going to have to run back to God. And I think he's laying that groundwork for them. But I don't think Israel is listening to him. Now, if we continue, though, as I said, today's text is the first public announcement of Saul as king. I think there were seeds sown last week. The dinner, if you remember that, the meal that was held, how he got the priest portion, the way Samuel deferred to him, the honor that he was shown, how he left that place, the Spirit filled him, he prophesied, he did some things that were totally out of his character to show that God was upon him. Samuel even personally anointed him. I believe all those things, even though they were done somewhat secretly, they had started a little bit of a rumor mill, okay? There were people certainly in his hometown that knew something was going on. Now, I personally argued that I believe the Spirit of God had filled him, and Samuel said, and when the Spirit fills you, whatever it is your hand finds to do, do it. I believe that had been a call to strike back against the Philistines, to attack that garrison. I would argue this, had Saul done that, had he led an attack on the Philistine garrison, this moment in time when he's being selected as king would have felt completely different. Because I think everyone would have been thinking, we want that guy who just kicked the Philistines out of, I think, Gilead, Elohim, whatever the name was there. He just led us in battle. We want him. But as it is, they still don't have a clue who he is. And so we come to the presentation here. Now, I know we've kind of set a sobering stage a little bit in that we've looked at Samuel's rebuke. We've talked about how this is not going to go well. But I do want to remind us that there is grace in the middle of all this. There's grace even for each of us as we've made mistakes in our lives and sinned and rebelled. Because in this moment, even though we know this was not God's timing, this was not God's man in that sense, you cannot talk about the king of Israel without following that thread to its ultimate conclusion. Now, we know where it all ends up, right? Where does Israel's call for a king end with? Jesus. And it's easy to say, well, David. No. You got to keep going past David. It's Jesus, okay? You listen to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, Acts 14. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. It's like he's preaching the same sermon that Samuel is preaching to them, but it goes on there and it says, and for 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. All right, so Paul gets the people there in Acts right up to this point in time. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, and again, I would argue, giving them Saul for 40 years is an awful lot of grace and patience to the nation and to Saul. But anyway, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found favor in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. All right, so never forget in God's grace that all this does end well. It ends with Jesus. But back in today's text, the initial steps to presenting Saul as king, again, are pretty sobering. We come to the selection itself here, verses 19 through 21. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. All right, National Assembly at Mizpah, they're coming forward and they're separating out by their tribes and by their thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. It's simplifying the process, but basically you start in the tribal aspect and you boil it down into clans and then families, and that's how they get to this call of the son of Kish, Saul himself. Now, got to take a moment to chase a rabbit. I don't really believe it's a rabbit. I think it's the historical underpinnings of this moment to really understand the emotion that would have been going through the people of Israel during this time. Again, they know they've been called, that the king is getting ready to be called, but this use of the lot in this moment in time is probably not a very encouraging thing for them, especially if they know their history whatsoever. Now, we know the use of lots is only used on rare occasions. Even in the Old Testament, it's used one time in the New Testament when they were replacing the apostle, or Judas with an apostle in Acts chapter 1. The New Testament never supports the continued use of lots beyond this point. Don't come up to me afterward and say, well, I guess God's okay with the casino, you know, casting lots. Don't do that, okay? It's not biblically supported, all right? Not to mention there was no money gambled on this. But anyway, the New Testament doesn't support that. In the New Testament era, we've been given God's Word. We've been given the Spirit of God. His Word and His Spirit are to be what we submit to in terms of making choices and praying through decisions, not casting lots or dice or whatever it may be, okay? But we do see the casting of lots on occasion in the Old Testament. We see it. Well, the two most recent times, let me just get it out of the way as quickly as I can. The two most recent times in biblical history prior to this moment, one time the lot was used to help divide up the land, all right? I believe that's kind of a one-off. They weren't choosing a man at that particular time. The last time in the nation's history that the lot had been using to choose a man was a very frightening time in the nation's history. All right, Joshua chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. You may remember the sin of Achan and their defeat at the Battle of Ai. There was sin in the camp. Someone had kept something they were not supposed to keep, something that was to be destroyed, something wicked from the people they had defeated. And God called them together. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought out near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. It's the exact same system that he's using to reveal to them their king. Okay, if they knew their biblical history, they would go, this is not starting well. Because the last time this happened, God called a sinner from our midst who had to be destroyed, he and all of his family. All right? It's the exact same methodology, and I think that's a little bit frightening, to be honest with you. The clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and it goes on, the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who's taken with devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he's done an outrageous thing in Israel. Now we walk into this scenario, and God says, I'm going to use the exact same system I used to find that guy. I'll find you a king, same way. Anybody follow the logic there? Why I would say, I would have, do something different, you know? I mean, that didn't sound so good. But that's what's happening here. It was the last time the nation of Israel had presented themselves before the Lord to have a man selected. And so Samuel summons them, and they come forward in just the same way. The last time they were being judged, I think they might begin to get a sense that the same thing is happening in this text. But again, in that moment, God was unveiling the sinner. Here he is unveiling the man chosen as king. But we know this, an Old Testament truth, the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. None of this is an accident. God is sovereignly ruling over this system, and he's directing it, all right? And the proof of that is this. We know he's already chosen the king. We know that man's name, so we know who's going to be chosen. And on this day, there were really two people here that already knew what was going to happen. Samuel knew who God was going to choose, and Saul knew who God was going to choose, okay? No one else was clued in, all right? Saul himself had been given multiple confirmation of God's choice. I believe he had been given a temporary filling of God's Spirit. I believe he had been given a garrison of the Philistines to attack that he chose not to do anything with. Again, I think this whole thing feels different. Had he done that, they wouldn't be wondering who he was. But anyway, he had been given everything he needed in advance of this moment, but there's silence from him regarding what God has said to him and what God is doing. And you may remember this conversation with his uncle last week. Saul said to his uncle, Samuel, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. I've prophesied, I've been anointed, all these things occurred. Samuel said, the whole nation's been set aside for me and my family. He didn't say any of that. He kept it all to himself. And so, again, I believe it should have been abundantly obvious who was being called at this point in time. And I believe Saul, honestly, should have been in the midst of this process, sort of standing at the forefront. I know what's going to happen. I mean, I know he's getting ready to select me. I mean, it shouldn't have been hard to figure out where Saul is. In fact, I believe he should have been holding some heads of dead Philistines. But anyway, just my theory, all right? It should have been obvious, though, one way or the other. But that's not what he chooses to do. So we see one of the moments in Scripture that we're pretty familiar with, verses 21 and 22. But when they sought him, he had been selected by the lot, all right? But when they sought him, he couldn't be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? As if, is the lot wrong? Did this not work out the way it was supposed to be? Is Saul gone? Has he fled to the hills? Is he dead? We don't know where he is. And the Lord said, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. Now, in the middle of this big moment, two people know who's going to be chosen, Samuel and Saul. In the middle of this big moment, Saul is nowhere to be found. It's a bit like his father's donkeys, you might say. And I don't think this bodes well. J.R. Tolkien said, a man who flies from his fear may find that he's only taken a shortcut to meet it. I think that's worth remembering. And of course, we saw last week, he was filled with the Spirit temporarily. Again, the Spirit came and went in the Old Testament. But it'd be reasonable at this point to say, well, I thought he had been changed into a new man. You know, a new man shouldn't be hiding in the baggage. But he was. Now, some have argued that Saul is exercising humility and restraint here, but I believe that's a stretch. Theologian Andrew Murray said the true humility isn't thinking meanly of oneself, like trembling in the baggage, but it's simply not thinking of oneself at all. Shunning popularity and accolades is one thing, but shunning God-ordained responsibility is quite different. He had been called by God. He had been anointed by Samuel the prophet. He had been filled with the Spirit. He had a job to do. And he should have been at the forefront ready to embrace that task. Okay? And yet here he is hiding in the baggage. Now, That's where that flashback to Achan, if you remember any of that, sort of rings true, because in Joshua 7:22, they went through the lot and Achan was chosen and they had to run to Achan's tent, and what'd they find? They had to dig through the baggage in order to find the unclean things that had been hidden. Now they have to run to the baggage and sort through in order to find their king who had been chosen. The foreshadowing is not very good, in my opinion, all right? But now let's be fair for a moment, too. Saul is not the first man to hesitate about God's plan for his life. In fact, I think if we were being honest, many in this room would say, yeah, there were times when I knew what God wanted me to do, and I was a little reluctant to do it. Okay, whether you've been called to go on a mission trip or called to witness to somebody or whatever it may be, we've all struggled with this if we're being honest. And it's not just you and me. How about Moses? God called Moses to be his spokesman back in that Exodus coming out of Egypt. And remember, Moses wasn't so great about it right off the top. He wanted someone to speak on his behalf. And even after the burning bush, you remember this conversation between Moses and his father-in-law? Moses went back to Jethro. His father-in-law said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive. Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Well, here's the reality. This is a lot like Saul talking to his uncle. God hadn't told him to go check on his brothers to see if they were still alive. God had said, you are the deliverer. You're going to go back and tell Pharaoh how I hung the sun in the sky, and you're going to lead my people out of bondage. Moses had nothing to say about all that. It's very, very similar. So again, I don't want to completely dump on Saul here, because I think he's behaving like a lot of us might have behaved in the same situation. We struggle with this on a spiritual level. If you're here today and you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have been given all that you need to be fully obedient to God. Amen? Let me go a step further. One of the things that a lot of believers in Christ struggle with, they struggle with feeling forgiven for mistakes they made earlier in their lives. But the reality is, if you're in Christ, you're forgiven. Why are you beating yourself up over something that God no longer regards? It's the same kind of thing. We struggle with this. We will not accept the grace and the mercy and the goodness that God has given us by faith. I think that's a similar picture as to what Saul is struggling with. Christ has rendered us forgiven and redeemed and given us all we need to defeat the flesh on a daily basis. But how's that battle going for most of us? How many Christians still dwell in guilt and fear about sins that Christ has covered and God has forgotten? So we have to ask ourselves, to be fair, you know, why did Saul hide in the baggage? Well, was it humility? Was it fear? Was it an unwillingness to leave the family farm and assume his new responsibility? Did he realize everything is changing and I'm not ready for that? I don't know, but there's probably at least some layers to that, some reasons that we could all relate to if we're being fair to Saul. But in the big picture, I don't want to mince words, when God calls you, you need to trust and obey that call. And I believe it had been made explicitly clear to Saul what God was calling him to do. 1 Corinthians 7:17, I only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. You can look at that in context, and essentially it's this. God has made every single individual in this place special and unique, and he has a call on your life, whether it is to bring him glory as a school teacher or as an accountant or as a minister on staff or in some other way. God has positioned you where you are and equipped you specifically for your task. You need to do your job. Mother, whatever it may be, whatever that task is, you need to fulfill that task. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. And again, that calling can be different, it is different for each and every individual, but you do have a calling and you're to fulfill that purpose. We saw this text last week. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And again, if you belong to God, what is it that God wants you to do with your life? Is the way to look at it. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, I believe fulfilling that calling looks different for each and every individual, but we need to fulfill that calling. You need never doubt that calling. And Saul certainly starts with some doubt here. All right. So the selection, the search. Next we come to the stature, verse 23. And then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Now, I think this could make a pretty good video moment, you know, if we put ourselves into the text. You have to believe that some of these Israelites were pretty skeptical as they went looking for their king among the baggage, as instructed by God through Samuel, I would presume. I don't think God literally spoke, go find him in the baggage. I figure he told Samuel, and Samuel told them. I mean, you know, who wants to follow a king who skipped out of the meeting in which he was selected? I figure there's some mumbling, you know, let's go find this coward, this shrimp, this measly man, you know, and let's give him a piece of our mind. And then lo and behold, you know, Saul's finally discovered hiding among the baggage, and he just keeps rising and rising and I mean, he just keeps coming up because he's a big, big man. He's a man among men. I mean, in their culture, he's a gladiator. He's a pro basketball player to us, we might say. He's an Adonis. I mean, he's the most handsome, tallest man among the people. And again, I don't think that's hyperbole. I think that's meant to be recognized as how everyone regarded him. And certainly, handsome may be in the eye of the beholder, but height is measurable. He was the tallest man in Israel. This indeed must be God's choice, would have been the reaction of the people, I believe. And again, understand, it was certainly a day in which warfare was still conducted hand to hand. All right, so being the biggest, baddest man in the kingdom would have had some clear advantages from a military perspective. All right, and yet, not to let all the cat out of the bag, but we know his history, right? This is the same giant among men who, when he meets another giant on the battlefield, Goliath, allows a small teenager named David to fight in his stead. Not a good sign. He's also the same man, oddly enough, that in 1 Samuel 28, the door of heaven has been closed to him because of some rebellion. He knocks on the door of hell instead. He's a coward in one text. He's a brave fool in another. A lot of quandaries about Saul. He's a conundrum, but we'll get to all that. Here in this moment, though, we see that apparently sheer size seems to carry the day, all right? We see the shout, and Samuel said to all the people, and I believe this is Samuel, he's kind of caught up in it, okay? Samuel has to learn some lessons. We'll see it eventually in chapter 16, too, when he goes to anoint David. He's still looking for the biggest, baddest guy. In this moment, he says, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. I think Samuel's sincere in that. He's saying, this is a big, bad dude. You should rejoice, you know? And all the people shouted, long live the king. It's a very human response, all right? He's a big man. Samuel's wording is curious, too. He said, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? It's not Samuel's choice. It's not Saul's choice. It's not even Israel's choice. This is God's choice. They had demanded a king. God had relented, and he had answered their request, and he was quite a man, at least on the outside, right? Samuel says that there is none like him among all the people. And so I think it's fair to say that even Samuel was pro-Saul at this point. This is God's choice. He's a big, big man. He's been anointed with God's Spirit. Samuel was aware of all that. And so the people sense that enthusiasm. They see this big man standing before them, and they rejoice and shout, long live the king. By the way, that's a saying that still echoes in various cultures today, and a saying which I believe has an ultimate fulfillment in the one true king. There is a king who is eternal. We need never forget him. Revelation 4 and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. That's an eternal king. And he may not look like the king that everyone desired. He may still have the scars on his hands, and on his brow, and all those things, but he is the king eternal, and he will reign forever. Now, of course, Saul is not going to live forever, nor will any earthly king, but it is just a way when you cry out, long live the king, it's a way of asking, I believe, for God's blessing upon them and their reign, and that's what they're asking for. And in this moment, he is their cultural hero, you might say. And I'm not sure we haven't imitated this same mistake in the years since. You know, if you're a political science junkie, there are those who talk about how back in the 60s, when colorization occurred and Nixon and JFK debated on television, the stark differences in Nixon and JFK just from a physical appearance carried the election. Now, that's theory. We can't prove that. That's before Nixon had lied and done all the things that he did, okay? I'm just saying. The people looked at the two men on TV and they picked their president. The nation of Israel saw this man coming out from behind the baggage, forgot all the fact that he was hiding and all that, and they were enamored with their king. Are we not repeating? Well, I don't know. Now that I look at the two guys running for our president, maybe we aren't repeating. I mean, one's orange and one, anyway, I don't know. I don't know what we're attracted to anymore. I think it's gibberish and bluster. It's probably one, anyway, I don't know. My point is, we need to be careful about being enamored with how someone looks, or how athletic they are, or how well they talk. God's going to go on, and part of an overall picture, a driving lesson of 1 Samuel 16 is that God does not see how we see. God sees the heart, okay? And the heart can come in some curious packages, all right? God sees the heart. And if you ask, I don't want to get into this too much, but the biggest difference between Saul and David, it's not size, it's not any of that. It's the fact that David knew how to repent when he messed up. It was in the heart. Anyway, we don't have time to go there. Even Samuel had not slowed down to consider Saul's heart at this point in time. So next we come to the parchment. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. I need to move along, so I'll make this quick. From all I can tell, this was a legal binding agreement between the people and the king. It's witnessed by Samuel, and when it says it was laid up before the Lord, most likely placed somewhere in a key place of worship within the nation at the time. Didn't have a tabernacle anymore. The ark still parked out in the field somewhere, but I'm sure there was a place where they gathered, even at Mizpah, and it was laid up there. It's a legal restatement of God's best for Israel's king. As previously detailed, by the way, in the book of Deuteronomy. Just listen to this text, Deuteronomy 17. Verses 14 through 20. And when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Understand, God had seen all this coming. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. That's what the king is supposed to do. We never see Saul interact with the word of God at all. It's as if the law of God never exists to Saul. So not a great start. But anyway, this document, I believe, is God's desire for a king over Israel. His best, as expressed by a ruler who is still going to be ruled by God and his law. But it was not necessarily the nation's desire. They wanted a king like the nations had a king. Now, they wanted a king to lead them out into battle, a king to rule over them, take responsibility for them on a national stage, ultimately upstaging even Jehovah God. So from the beginning, this was not going to work out the way God desired for it to, all right? And we will see that the people wind up getting in Saul exactly what they wanted, all right? And most of their kings down through the ages are the same, but that was not God's plan. And so we need to understand that every time a king of Israel stepped outside of God's prescribed plan, which I just read to you from Deuteronomy, a king submitted to the law of God. Anytime they have a king that's unaware or not submitted to the law of God, judgment is bound to come upon the nation. All right? But we wrap up today's text. We see the positions here. Ultimately, the crowning of Saul, it forces the nation to make a choice regarding his rule. They had demanded a king. Well, now they have one. And for the most part, his sheer size and perhaps Samuel's endorsement, God's selection, you know, sovereign control of the lot, it wins the day. All right? And so we see support here, verse 26. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. Now, again, I personally believe God was calling Saul to lead a revolt against the Philistines and their encroachment on the land. And I think he's already missed one opportunity, but he's going to be given more. And these men of valor are the beginning of the army that he's going to need to do his job. Men of valor whose heart God had touched. All right? God's supplying what he needs. We talked about that last week. Now, again, I think we have to be clear about what we're reading. Yes, there are underlying concerns, and there's some dark foreshadowing about Saul's trust in God and other issues. We know that, but there's nothing here that tells us he's doomed for failure. He's been chosen. God's endowed him with power. Now God starts blessing him with an army. And his own tribe, by the way, Benjamin, even though it was few in number, it was renowned for its warriors. So we can assume he had immediate support from his own kinsmen. Powerful, well-trained support. God did not position Saul for failure. Whatever happens is going to turn on Saul's own choices, just like it happens to you and me. But of course, not everyone is rejoicing. We also see the scorn here in verse 27. But some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" They despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Now, it's just a truism of life that there's always going to be opposition. Nothing worth doing is going to come without some sort of conflict and opposition. Truth be told, there's always someone out there who's going to challenge even legitimate authority, but some people just don't like to be led, okay? Doesn't necessarily mean they would make good leaders. They just don't like to be led, period. I'd suspect it was wise for Saul to be quiet at this point, to hold his tongue, because, you know, these doubters are not going to be brought about by words, but by deeds. And he's been hiding in the baggage, you know, if we're being honest. He didn't make a universally positive impression, if we're, you know, looking at it that way. And yet the language here that is used is pretty stark. I don't think we're to read this as being fair or reasonable opposition. This is the enemy at work. But some worthless fellows said. That word for worthless, same word that's used for wicked or worthless in 1 Samuel 2:12 to describe Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. All right? It's that Belial word in Hebrew. It's continually used in Scripture to describe the enemies of God, even the devil in the New Testament. This is not a misunderstanding. This is evil. God's word has a lot to say about these kinds of worthless fellows. Comparing them to thorns in 2 Samuel 23, calling them rebellious in 2 Chronicles 13, labeling them as false accusers in 1 Kings 2, and as those who encourage idolatry in Deuteronomy 13, those who plot evil against God in Nahum 1:11. And I think the point is there's always these kinds of worthless fellows in the midst of a people. And I know some of you are like, looking around. No, you wouldn't do that. Who are the worthless people in our midst? Well, to be clear, we've all belonged in that camp at one time or another. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's why we don't need Saul. We don't need David. We need Jesus. Because Jesus can deal with that part of us that is worthless. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of our sins, we're all separated from the relationship with our holy God that was intended from the beginning. And no man can fix that problem. Not a prophet like Samuel, not a king like Saul, not the best or worst of man. But Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, the true King, can and did. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is what Christ came to do for us. And friends, if you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, trust in his sacrifice on the cross to pay for your sins, everything changes, even our wickedness. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, wicked, worthless, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body by of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is how he now sees us if we're in Christ. You may remember the message of Titus, Titus 3. And as our musicians come, let me just read you this passage. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the good news. So friends, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you been forgiven and redeemed? If not, please hear me. There is no earthly king. There is no politician. There is no athlete. There is no mentor. There is no parent. There is no one on this side of eternity who can change what's really broken in your life. Only Jesus can fix what's broken. And he did so on the cross. We simply need to accept that gift now. Let's stand and let's respond to him today.